is felt and ought to be felt, given the truth of the doctrines that we have been following all along through the catechism class. What are the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification? This idea, this question of benefits, reaches all the way back to the very first catechism question. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God, requiring a thorough understanding, maybe not a thorough, but certainly a clear understanding of who He is and what He has done, and to enjoy Him forever, which also requires an understanding of who He is and what He has done. To enjoy Him. We are created to enjoy the benefits of a relationship with God as we live to His glory. If you think of Adam and Eve before the fall, they certainly had that. Now we have it, but we have it from a different place. They had it as an initial grant of God's grace in the creation of Adam and Eve in His likeness and His image without sin. Now, we are granted, out of a life of sin, this great benefit of the enjoyment of God, and we ought to embrace it. In this world, we're liable to the pains of a world of sin, where there is sickness and death, where relationships fail, where horrible things happen to those we love. We are subject, apart from Christ, to eternal torment in hell. And we can't enjoy God except for all the things He has done, from Catechism question number 1 all the way up to Catechism question 35, which was on sanctification. And now we begin again to look at the delight of those things. It is the benefit. A benefit is something you ought to delight in. It is something that ought to be pleasing, appealing to you. And this is a great test of our sanctification when we look at these benefits, to whether we really think of them as such. Or do we view them as something we can do without, of not really of an interest to us? Maybe like someone getting a job and renegotiating their contract so they get different benefits than the benefits that are promised in the job offer. The loss that Adam and Eve experienced from their sin produced a distance between their lives and true joy that must have seemed a million miles apart. The distance between the experience of sin in life as a sinner under misery and condemned to hell, and the benefits which we are now to look at, are only bridged by Christ. All of this now comes to us as we look at it. The catechism question itself divides itself, the answer does, into two kinds of benefits. So let's read the answer to that question. The benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are: assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. The first three are those things which we have some subjective experience of, not maybe 100% of the time of our lives, because we wax and wane as we grow and mature in Christ, as we face trials, but we do have to experience subjectively, because of the reality behind it, this assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, and joy in the Holy Ghost. The other two, increase of grace and perseverance therein to the end, are the explanations of the objective work of God that continues in our lives that are benefits to us. And we'll see why they're different and see how that relates really to our Christian faith versus a false profession of faith. So let's look first at the assurance of God's love, a benefit. A benefit that comes to us, accrues to us because of justification, adoption, and sanctification, is this assurance of God's love. Now let's consider why this would be something beneficial to us. Have you ever wondered how God could love you? And whether He would still love you? And whether He loves you now, even though yesterday or even this morning and this afternoon, you have committed a particular sin? Does He still love you, even though you've grown bored and weary? Someone who is effectually called, who has shown an understanding of their sinful condition, and who repents and believes in Christ alone, has known the reality of failing to measure up and falling short of the glory of God. But do not Christians also in their lives wrestle with the daily falling short because of our sins? Not because we are by nature still sinners, that we have a new nature, but that we still sin. We wrestle against it, and it happens. And when it happens, we wonder, how can God love us? Now, you may not struggle with that as much as someone who is perhaps of a melancholy sort, who wrestles and struggles with depression, who finds themselves weary, maybe with physical weights of burden, or such sins that seem to have so captivated their hearts and minds they can find no way out of it. Addictions are that way. How can He still love me? Do I dare believe it? Do I dare embrace it? And do I even dare to feel it? From the doctrine of justification flows an assurance of God's love. If we were to consider what stands between us and God's love, envy, pride, well, we just read it in Galatians as He gave the negative list of things that are done in the flesh, all those things, greed, hatred. Each of these things either are covered by the blood of Christ or none of them are. Justification doesn't happen in parts. Justification is an act of God's free grace. It tells us that all of our sins have been paid for, died for, the penalty covered, the righteousness of Christ then reckoned to us. Is there a lack in Jesus' righteousness? If there is not, there is no lack in God's love. If there is no want of the fulfillment of righteousness on our behalf before a heavenly Father, then there is no want or lacking of God's love for us. And we may embrace the assurance of it, and it is not a matter of ego to do so. It is not pride that steps up and embraces the love of God that He freely offers. In fact, it's a very humbling thing. For while we yet know we do not deserve it, and God offers it, and we humbly receive it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For isn't this love, John would write in his epistle, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins? Is that not words that give assurance of God's love for us that comes to those who are effectually called and have been justified, adopted, and are being sanctified? Do we not find it in adoption itself? Frightening statistic from 2019. I know 2 years ago, but they can only do these things so often. And it is a statistic. It's an estimate. 1 in 3 children live without a father in the United States. Understanding adoption can be difficult, even for believers who wrestle with even understanding what it is to have a father, let alone to be adopted by God. But adoption itself is such a great assurance of God's love. Loneliness, isolation becomes, for many, a great escape to avoid dealing with the fact that they never had a father that wanted them. But you know, even those who grow up in good homes can struggle with that. That God would adopt them and have him as his own children. But because you are sons, this is what God does. Now, he knows these struggles. Haven't you struggled with the subjective sense of God's love? Haven't you struggled with that from time to time? Surely we are not a congregation where everyone is just so raptured and enthralled by all the things and all these benefits that we never have a time when we struggle with it. Or God would not have had to give us Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. You couldn't do it yourself. You couldn't call on Him that way. Our sense of our separation, if God had not adopted us and put the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, how could we have ever cried out, Abba, Father, whether we had a good human father or not? The Spirit Himself, Romans 8:16, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And it is well that He does. Because the Spirit brings and awakens in us, those, by subjective I don't mean fleeting, by subjective I don't mean irrational, by subjective I simply mean so deeply personal and experiential. And the Spirit brings and enlivens that in us that we might truly, truly receive an assurance of God's love who has adopted us as His children. God's actions speak right in line with His words. He says He adopts us, then He sends His Spirit to make sure that we have a sense of it. Sanctification. Similar in that justification deals with our legal standing before God, Christ's propitiation on the cross. Sanctification, our growing in grace. But what if I don't please Him today? What if I don't do enough today? There are so many, after all, who do more than I do. Greater gifts, perhaps, more attentive to their devotions. Their families seem far greater together than mine does. Sanctification is a very personal thing. It's wrought in us individually, even though we together do, as a church, are sanctified as a people of God. Yet the process, the very process, the means of grace that God gives us reveal again how God has put actions to His words. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord. Because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Assurance of God's love when you're just stumbling all over yourself today or tomorrow or the next day. For God's love isn't rooted in your obedience. It is rooted in His divine decree. That's many catechism questions back. But it's rooted in love. He chose us before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. Are you assured of God's love? Are you willing to have it rest not upon your examination of how well you are doing, but your understanding of what God Himself has done and is doing? It's a great struggle. People wrestle with this. The church is naive if it expects people to come in every day and plant a smile on their face and act as if they never struggled. But God comforts us that He might assure us that we might have that sense, that awareness that He does love us. Peace of conscience. I love peace of conscience. Perhaps it's from growing up Catholic. I love peace of conscience. Guilt does riddle us and haunts us and nags us. Don't you know it? And if there is one thing our adversary knows how to play with, and certainly a good part of the world today wants to play with, is keeping you in a very firm frame of guilt. No easy outs for the sinner, some might say to you. No cheap grace can liberate you from the required amount of sleepless nights tormented by the fact that you have sinned. In other words, you don't deserve peace of conscience. Keep rattling it off in your mind. Go back to what you did when you were a teenager. Go back to what you did last week. You know what you were like. Do you really think it's different? Do you really think it is so easy to let go of that guilt and shame? If you were really spiritual, you'd hold on to it. You'd do more penance. You'd try to undo it yourself. You'd beat yourself with your own self-talk and your words and telling you how wretched and how miserable you are. Not in the biblical sense of understanding that we live only by God's favor and grace. But you must forever remain as David in Psalm 32 before he recognized God's mercy when his tears were filling up his couch. And he groaned in the knowledge of his sin. And that is not where God has left you. It's not where He has left you to linger. Sometimes we press this upon each other. For all your faith, you still can't get it right, can you? We struggle with a conscience which ought to be rightly bothered by sin. But God has spoken to our conscience and pronounced forgiveness so that we might have peace. Conscience, Hebrews 10. This was our assurance of pardon this morning. Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. So hear it again. It is a glorious verse or passage. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Hebrews, a letter to Christian Jews who were starting to fall back and say, we missed the temple. We missed the priesthood. We missed the types. They were such images and had such an impact in our life. When we want to go back there, we want to relieve it. And the author of Hebrews is saying, why would you go back to these priests when we have a high priest like this? Why would you go back and subject your consciences to the rule of the law when you've been set free, when you've been washed, when you've been cleaned? Think of the paralytic, Matthew 9, a few weeks back. You remember? Well, okay, maybe a couple months. And Jesus said tenderly, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. we seem to find ways, and this is torturous for us, and maybe we do it to ourselves, and maybe certainly our adversary, the devil, seeks to do it. Do you ever feel guilty of being told you don't have to be guilty? It's just loads and loads and layers of stuff that weighs upon a burdened conscience that God would have us be free of. Take heart, my son, Jesus said to him. Your sins are forgiven. Take heart for it. Adoption itself calls us to know we are no longer slaves to sin. The burden of feeling trapped in sin, enslaved to it, we're not enslaved to sin. That would be a horrible place. That would be a place where we are riddled with guilt, because if we are enslaved to sin, it means we have not yet been freed by Christ. But you are not a slave to sin. You are not bound to that life. Having been justified by grace, after all, we have peace with God. And if we have peace with God, then our conscience is at peace, right? Do you ever have someone come up to you and keep apologizing and apologizing and apologizing and trying to make up for something they did to you, and you try to convince them so much? Yes, it is all right, that's the past, it's done, and they keep coming back, and they keep coming back, and they keep coming back. It's wearisome. It's that I have told you, it is forgotten, it is done. You don't have to do all that. And you put it that way because you actually love them and you don't want them to go on feeling guilty. There's no guilt there. And then there is joy in the Spirit. It would be probably a series to go through the biblical understanding of joy. We know, I think we all understand, that it doesn't mean that we walk always with a smile on our face. It's not a Pollyanna-ish kind of attitude, but it is a spiritual perception and an awareness. Being in the Spirit, being indwelt by the very Holy Spirit of God, so that we walk in accordance with the Spirit, is what brings us joy. It is the Spirit. It is our union with Christ. That means we're connected with Him through faith. And so His righteousness serves us. His death is our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. It is in those things that we glorify and enjoy God. And joy is the fullness of that delight. Joy is the underlying sense of experiencing the right, the privilege of being glad. Peace itself is freedom from enmity. Joy is freedom to delight in the one who could keep us miserable in sin, but doesn't. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Joy. It is wrought and worked in us, but in that it is wrought and worked in us, it is something, therefore, that we can experience. We have a sense of. Even in the midst of trials, we can consider it all joy. It's that more. I love that in Matthew. Life is more than what? Eating and clothing. It's that more that Jesus promised to His disciples, some of whom were concerned. Why do you worry? Why are you anxious about what you will eat, what you will drink, and what will you wear? Well, the birds of the air, after all, they're fed. The flowers of the field, they're clothed. He says, life is more. And we live in that more. We may struggle time to time financially, and maybe eating and maybe clothing do become hardships in times. But that more is never lost. That knowledge of God's provision, that joy of being in Christ. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Romans 14:17. All these three things may be sensed, thought of, claimed by unbelievers. Right? They may not be truly theirs, but they might... You have people who have mantras, who have a particular religion, who find themselves or express themselves as being at peace, having a firm sense of God's love for them, not founded in Scripture, but they have this sense, at least they've wrought it in themselves, they've worked it up. It's not a spiritual thing. It's not founded upon justification, adoption, and sanctification. It's usually founded upon their own religious beliefs, apart from Scripture. But people have that. It's a false sense. Maybe they have peace of conscience because they really never cared about their sin anyway. So of course they have this lack of a sense of guilt because they just never cared about it anyhow. That may be the case for people outside of Christ, but they don't have it truly. For these things are only truly a benefit to those who are in Christ. But these next two are not necessarily things that we sense, but they are things that are actively done by God in us. Increase in grace. It is necessary to those who are justified, adopted, and are being sanctified, growing, that they will grow in grace because of those very things. God's gracious acts and works do not fail. He doesn't grow weary of working in us or working out in us the salvation that is ours. We may forget them. We may neglect them. We may forget a lot about our responsibility as Christians. We may neglect a lot about our Christian duty. But God does not neglect His whole gracious work in the whole affair of our salvation. He never neglects it. He never forgets it. There will be an increase in grace to all those who have been effectually called, justified, adopted, and sanctification. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastises every son whom He believes. Well, what's that tell us? There's an increase in grace. You know why? Because God's a Father who's unafraid to discipline us. That's one reason. God is a Father unafraid to discipline us. And it's that fatherly discipline that works about in us that maturity and that change and that growth and increase in grace. It is the inevitable press of a Father's disciplining hand to draw us to repentance and to remind us of our justification, our adoption, and our sanctification, our call to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. James, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. The testing of your faith, the trials, produce endurance. Apart from discipline, are the trials the tests that prove His grace in our lives. And then, not only is there discipline, not only are there the tests and trials, then there are the regular means of grace. The worship of God together, prayer, the sacraments that God, in the ordering of His church, as given in the Scriptures, has the means by which He has intended and promised that He will grow us and mature us. There's an increase in grace in your life. It happens. And that is something that can never be faked. God does not increase grace in those to whom He has shown no grace. Only to the believer, to the effectually called one. And finally, perseverance to the end. These are all benefits.
We have them.
Colossians 1:21 through 23. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. Perseverance, preservation. God's all about that. Completing the work he has done. And I am sure of this, Philippians, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. That is a benefit. It will not end. Your sanctification will not end until you are brought holy and blameless before him. These final two benefits really feed into the first three. The ongoing work of God in your life because of justification, adoption, and sanctification in time will restore the first three when you struggle with them. Guilt melts into peace, sorrow into joy, doubt into assurance when God's grace is growing in you. As he preserves you for himself. So don't fret if you struggle. Don't fret if you find times when you are wrestling with the first three, because you know what? The last two, he is continually doing. He is growing you in grace. He is increasing it, his favor in your life. And he is keeping you to the very end. Let's pray.